Once you become a Christian, does that mean that you're supposed to stop sinning? We have had people, not very many, but a few people over the years here on the Bible study call in to make the claim that while not having achieved perfection, they were very near to achieving perfection. They had achieved that level of moral living where they were almost sinless. It's quite a remarkable claim when you think about it, but that's what John says. We're not supposed to sin anymore. Our guest today on the Bible study, as we consider 1 John chapter 2, is Pastor David Boyce Clare. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn, a couple of suburbs here in the city of St. Louis. And he's here to talk about somebody's corpus.
Yes.
Which corpus are we talking about today?
We're talking about the Johannine corpus.
Johannine corpus?
Yes.
What is the Johannine corpus?
Well, those are all of the writings that the Apostle John wrote, and in this case, it's his first general epistle, and he wrote two others after that, and then of course, I'm not talking about the time limit or the timeline in which he wrote them. Then he wrote his gospel, and then the book of Revelation as well.
So what is it about you pastors and professors that you can't just say John's writings? You have to call it the Johannine corpus.
Well,
it is very impressive, I must say.
When you read commentaries, you get that gets thrown at you a lot, and and it's you want to speak scholarly to show that you know something about it.
I never thought I'd be talking about a corpus here on the Bible study, but I guess today is my day. We'll be in chapter 2. And we've got something of a long chapter here to deal with, so we should probably get busy here. Pastor Boyce Clare, let's begin in prayer.
Lord Jesus Christ, you are the one who is from the beginning, who has known us, and we are brought to the knowledge of you, that you are the propitiation for our sins. Dear Lord, we pray that you would keep us close to you, so that we might follow in your footsteps, that we may not sin by your grace and power. For as we are brought closer to you, we are brought into freedom and light. Grant that we may see you as the light of the world and be a light to the world so that others may trust in you. In your precious name, we pray that you would guide us as we study your word this morning. Amen.
Amen. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to share a comment or a question with us here on our Bible study program. Before we take up the reading of this chapter 2, Pastor Boyce Clare, I'm aware that there are people listening to us today who might not have been able to hear the program yesterday, and I'm interested in your perspective on this question as well. We put this question yesterday to Pastor Ken Wagner. I thought he did a fine job of sort of fleshing it out for us.
Mm-hmm.
But the question I asked him yesterday was about Gnosticism.
Yes.
A first century heresy in which, during the period, I guess, in which John did much of his writing.
And he also had somebody to deal with, a guy by the name of Cerinthus. So John, you know, there was a face to this heresy.
So if I never heard of Cerinthus and I don't know what Gnosticism is, don't really have a clue, how much am I missing in terms of background, important background to understanding this first letter of John?
You're missing a little bit there because I think if you look at the Gospel of John, John wants to make it a big point that Christ came into the flesh. He's made of the same stuff that we're made of. Gnostics believed that Christ's body was nothing, that really for them sin wasn't the problem. It was material.
Sin wasn't the problem.
That's right. The problem was being a materialistic or being made of matter, being solid. And basically, modern-day Gnostics are the Christian Science movement because they believe in the denial of death, of course, and also that you have to become spirit. that the problem in the world is that you're too much dealing with the body and all kinds of the matter and the material that you have. So,
is there a way to know, do we have any idea, were these Gnostic people genuinely philosophically wedded to this perspective because they had somehow gone through some kind of intellectual pursuit? Or were they just pretty much interested in sinning, and they came up with this as a way to explain it away? Do we know?
I would think, considering in the first century, and of course in line with the ancient times, is that they were like a mystery religion, which that you had. It was the first point that you made, that they wanted. They went through this kind of an intellectual kind of a initiation into these special rites and understandings, and they had a real intricate, very complicated understanding of reality and basically how one can be released from the bondage of being in the body and being in matter, and it was kind of like, almost like influenced by Plato and his ideas about the ideal world or the spirit. And so
if we got in our Bible study time machine, went back 2,000 years to the first century, and I were interviewing David Boyce Clair, the Gnostic, and I said to you, well, now, David, do you sin? What would your answer probably be? How do you think a Gnostic would answer?
I would say that I am only a sinner if I lack the knowledge to release myself from my body. There's two ways you can go.
What? What?
In other words, what I'm saying is if I stay here right down in this lower level and I don't rise above this, and if I don't become spirit, then yes, I'm abiding in sin. Now the Gnostics could go either way. There were some of them that were very, very puritanical. They wouldn't eat meat. They wouldn't. They'd be really pure. You know, very abstemious from any type of indulgence. And then there are the other guys that they said, well, the body doesn't matter, so we can sin as much as we want. We can do whatever we want with our bodies, as long as we don't make our souls impure.
So how does this perspective threaten the advance and the truth of Christianity? As Christianity is making its way out into the world, it runs face first into Gnosticism. And what challenges does that present the Christian evangelist, the Apostle John?
It denies the central truth of our faith, that God became a human being, and it denies God's creation, that when God created the world, he said it was very good. Now, it's corrupted now, obviously, because of the fall, but the Gnostic religion was a religion which denied the goodness of God's creation, to the point where they even said that the God that is depicted in the Old Testament was not the true God, that he was an artificer, a lesser God who made the world into really bad shape, put the world in bad shape. But they deny that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh. They deny the incarnation of the Son of God, that he was made flesh. That's why John uses that graphic word, that the Word was made flesh. The same material that we're made of, and then also that God wants to redeem our flesh.
Beginning at verse 1, chapter 2, 1 John, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So how you doing with this admonition, Pastor Boyce Clare? Are you at a stage or a level where you don't sin anymore?
I never have been, and I don't.
Oh, that's not very good here, then.
Well, it is only. I remember folks, brothers and sisters in Christ, who used to tell me that that this was when I was younger and everything. That it says you should not sin, and we do not sin. I had a friend who said
your friends were claiming that they did not sin.
Well, I had one that said one day of his life that he didn't commit a sin. He could say, I mean, he was a fellow Lutheran. He was confirmed and everything. He was just saying, I as far as I know, one particular day of my life, I did not sin.
Well, that's so great. Let's call that guy up and find out how he did that. The rest of us would like to be able to do that.
And I think another thing about the word sin here is something that struck me as I studied this chapter, is that the Lord says that when he sends the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And when he speaks about sin, he says, the sin is that they do not believe in me. And so, you know, I know there's probably also like a full meaning here that the Apostle John wants people not to sin. That's our, in a sense, that's we want to stop sinning, yes. But also the idea, too, that he doesn't want them to misbelieve or disbelieve in God in this particular case. But I think, you know, the main, it seems as if the whole thing comes on is that that you're not to sin. Well, that's our goal.
If I were
looking at it by the law.
If I were to say to you, here's the way I see sin. I see sin as the same thing as a bad work. Every human being wakes up in the morning facing the day, has multiple opportunities before him or her in order to do this or that. And some of those opportunities will be for good, and some of those opportunities will be for bad. On the occasions when we opt to do the wrong thing or the bad thing, that is a sin.
Yes.
And on those occasions when we do the right thing, then that's a good work. And that's the way I see sin. Is that the way John sees sin? Is that the way Scripture sees sin?
Sin has with it the idea that we are not, you know, following Christ, that we're not in Christ, the Christ is not in us, living our life, in a sense, it's a separation from God. Of course, John defines sin for us. Sin is lawlessness. It is in the context of that we have been forgiven, or as he says, as we have been known by God, that we then walk in his life, in the light. The idea there again, yes, is even if a person who is a non-Christian can keep from sinning or maybe do a good work, at least as the way people would look at it, but it isn't done in God, or it isn't done from the right attitude of a believer. And so it's really, even Martin Luther used to say that we sin in our good works. And so if a person is not a believer in Christ, they are not doing any good works.
So your friend who might have actually gotten a whole 24-hour period without doing any sinning, if that's your goal, to go through a day or maybe a week without sinning, then comes along Pastor Boyce Clare and he says, well, the doctrine of the Scripture is that we are at the same time 100% forgiven and clean and 100% sinner.
Yes.
And foul at the same time.
Yep.
Well, that just wrecks my approach to doing everything within my power to try to somehow make it through the next day without sinning, because at the end of the day, I still am a sinner, because that's what you said, at the same time, saint and sinner. Now, that's very confusing. Can you sort it out for me?
Well, in terms of the 100%, I like your explanation of that. 100% saint and 100% sinner.
Well, I'm not explaining anything, Pastor. I'm just regurgitating what I keep hearing from you guys, but it's still giving me a headache, I got to tell you.
When we confess our sins to God, we confess ourselves guilty of all sins, even those that we don't know and feel in our hearts. And we should delight in the fact that God, who loves sinners, hates the sin but loves the sinner, is the one who sent Jesus Christ into the world, who is our righteousness. He covers us with His perfect righteousness. In baptism, we are put into Him. We put on Christ, and so we are 100% saints because we are declared so. Through our being baptized in believing in Jesus Christ, and but again, we have a sinful nature within us, which is total corruption, and every day that sinful nature through baptism is drowned and died, and of course through contrition and repentance. And that the new person should come forth and arise, and that's and as we trust in the Lord and as we pray for His help, then He allows that new person to come forward. But it ultimately is our justification in Jesus Christ, that we are forgiven of our sins, and that He is our righteousness.
Well, what do you want us to do, Pastor? It says here that John is writing these things so that you may not sin. He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar.
It's interesting about...
Then he said, let me just add this final point. At the end of the section, he says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way as what? The way Jesus walked. Can you do that, Pastor Boyce Clare? Can I do that? Can I walk in the same way that Jesus walked? Have you read about his walk, Pastor? I'm not coming up with a way that I can match that. This is so lofty to be discouraging, I think.
When you talk about the law, you properly understand it to see how impossible it is to fulfill it. And it's impossible.
Then why is John asking us, isn't that exactly what he's asking us to do?
He, of course, he's saying that as we are in Christ, that is our aim, that is our goal, and that the Lord empowers us to walk in His steps. One of the points I wanted to make was that a lot of times you have, like here, keep His commandments. Sometimes this is maybe looked at it too much from the perspective of the law. It means, I think it's better translated, observe what he says. Observe what Jesus says. So it's not, in other words, he promises us that he will be with us, that he will, that we are forgiven in his name, and that he empowers us. And like Jesus said in the last chapter of Matthew, that you are to teach them to observe all that I have. It says commanded, but it should be all I have told you. So when we abide in his word, and which is law and gospel, then the Holy Spirit empowers us to live like Christ. But of course, a lot of times we stumble and fall, and it's in this life, because of the presence of that sinful nature within us, we will continue to fall and sin, not that we want to. And St. Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, the good I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, I do. And it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can overcome.
All right. As it pertains to propitiation, what is propitiation? And explain it in the context of also for the sins of the whole world.
The word here takes us into the Old Testament sanctuary, or the tabernacle, in which there is the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And this blood is the blood cover, which basically shields God's people from God's wrath through the law. And Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood on the cross, is the blood cover that covers us and shields us from the law of God and the wrath of God. And of course, the idea of propitiation is that God's wrath is appeased, that God no longer is wrathful toward us through Christ, that he is the one who has received the full weight, the full fury of the wrath of God and the damnation of hell. And he, of course, has also lived the perfect life for us. In a sense, where you could say where we fulfilled what the Lord says here is through trusting in Jesus's perfect life and perfect righteousness. The neat thing is that it's for the whole world, because then we have no reason to doubt that we're not included in Jesus' redemption.
If Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just for John and his Christian friends, but for the whole world, then why does anyone go to hell?
The Bible says because they refuse to believe. It's because of unbelief. And as we teach in accordance with Scripture, is that when one goes to hell, it's their own fault. They don't have to. That's the whole point. If you look at the in Matthew,
so you don't go to hell because of your accumulation of bad works. You go to hell because you reject the one who already paid for those bad works.
Right.
Those works are covered. That's done.
Exactly.
And when you're burning in hell forever, it won't be because of the bad things you did.
That's right.
It will be for having rejected the one about whom John writes. How many people do you think know that?
Sometimes
more than half, less than half.
I think they've heard it. I think pastors or maybe other good Christians who share their faith with others, they hear about it. But that's something that in the world is the devil likes to harden one's heart against really taking that to heart, because you always have the idea, well, we live in the law, the idea that you get what you get what you pay for. You have to suffer the consequences of your actions. You have to reap what you have to reap what you sow. And the idea that people have in the world is that I can't get a free ride. And then, of course, the law has to be there to remind us that there is a price that had to be paid, and that, of course, was paid by Christ. What I wanted to say was in Matthew 25, I like to always tell my people this, about that the judge says, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." That's where we belong, in heaven, that hell is prepared for the devil and his fallen angels.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick up the reading of this chapter at verse 7 on the other side of the break here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Pastor David Boyce Clare, pastor at Faith Velda City in Bethesda Pine Lawn, and we'll be right back.
Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Faith in the Midst of the Jungle. The Women's Day of Renewal 9 will be held Saturday, March 7th at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. The keynote speaker, Elaine Bickel, will help her audience focus on faith in God as our only source of peace and confidence as we navigate through the jungle in which we live. You'll be able to personalize your experience with two workshops. There is a cost to attend. For more information, visit goodshepherdcollinsville.org or call Good Shepherd Lutheran Church and find out more.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's always an experience having lunch with nutritionists. Just before Christmas, I was attending a hospital committee meeting. Several of us were eating lunch that included some healthy sliced turkey sandwiches. Then came dessert. We had set before us some very chocolate cake. The nutritionist contented herself with the sandwich. When several others of us asked her why she didn't touch the cake, she replied that she just wanted to take a pass on dessert. And then she added, "I'll just see you in the cardiovascular unit." Wow. It's humbling to know yourself well enough to realize what we are inclined to do in familiar situations, future cardiovascular trips notwithstanding. That's just what the ancient psalmist David was saying when he observed, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Now, it can be humbling or even scary to know that God knows more about us than we even know about ourselves. I can remember a friend once suggesting that this psalm would be the best Bible passage to employ for an evangelism presentation. But David's point here is that God wants to take us as we are and to employ us, and not just our Bible memory, for his redemption of the world, one person and one day at a time. For that purpose, he knows us and our days altogether. Lord, as the psalmist prays, so do we today. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, the one who does bring us everlasting life. Amen.
Whit and Bernard have faced a lot of trying times in Odyssey, but none so difficult as those they're about to face.
Oh, I think I might faint.
It's a battle unlike any they've seen. No one should ever be asked to lay down their Twinkies and say,
"Yeah, dieting, here we come."
Will they survive the tribulations? Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Pastor Andrew Whaley will be here in the second hour today for Ask the Pastor. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Plano, Texas. And Pastor David Boyce Clair is here today as we make our way through 1 John chapter 2. We begin the reading again of that chapter at verse 7. "Beloved, I am writing to you, no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, there's just all the evidence you need here, Pastor Boyce Clare, that John is a double talker. And, you know, when it comes to double speak, it's like I'm just checking out because I know that I'm not going to be able to grasp it. He says, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment. Then he turns right around and he says, at the same time, it is a new commandment. First it's old, then it's new. Make up your mind. I'm confused here and ready to give up. Can you help me?
Well, he's saying here that it basically, in this commandment is the one Jesus gave to his disciples. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. For greater love has no one than this, than that a man give up his life for his friends. And John is saying, you know, you've known it for a long time, and then he says it's new because Jesus said it was new, and also because everything that comes from God is always new. And that's kind of the idea here. But you've known it. You know, it's had been right there in front of you, but it's always something that comes to you as something that is new. And actually it is a word of the gospel as well as, you know, a word of the law. You know, the law is love one another. But then it's tied in with what he has done for us, that he has loved us. So in other words, he's saying, I'm not, you've known it, and it's the one that Jesus told us and told to his disciples in the upper room, but it also is something that will make you new, and it is from God, which makes it new. Does that help a little?
I think it gets me one foot in the door. John talked at length in his gospel about Jesus is the light of the world. And mm-hmm. It just seemed like a never-ending series of comparisons, contrasts, light versus darkness. Right. Here he is back at it again.
Yep.
What's he trying to tell us with the contrast between light and darkness, Pastor? It could be just plainly obvious at a certain level. Maybe it's just lovely poetry. Maybe it's just lovely imagery. What's the point of light versus dark?
Light, of course, is life, and darkness is death. And it says, in him was life, in the beginning of John's gospel, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And darkness, of course, is death, and that's sin and the kingdom of the devil. And that is opposed by the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God.
Are the Gnostics in darkness?
Yes. And, of course, they would have a different understanding of being in the light or the darkness. They would say that they're...
Because they had secret knowledge.
Yes.
Secret,
they were in the know.
Secret light.
They were in the know. They were the knowers. The Gnostics are the knowers, the people in that word... Is a very powerful word in Greek. It's the word to know, and John uses it here too. See, in a sense, he's using some of their own terminology. And, you know, they talked about light and darkness. The light is trapped in the prison of materialism or material, or the light. Our souls are trapped in our bodies, so that's the light that's trapped in the darkness. And John says, and John is using the same words that they used, and putting them in the right perspective, and putting the right meaning into them.
Verses 12 through 14 in my Pastor John Lukowski Imposed English Standard Version Bible are set apart from the rest of the text. They're indented, and they're done in a way that almost looks lyrical.
Yes.
And I see you have the same version there. Is there a reason for that?
The commentators say that this is a poem that he uses here. I wonder if it isn't It almost could be sung as a song in the sense it has. And this was the passage that kind of interested me as I was looking at this chapter too. I was wondering what's he doing here? Why is he doing it this way? And in a sense, I can see he talks about little children. That's how he refers to his readers generally in the book. But then he talks about the older people, and then of course the young men as well. And I'm sort of reminded how the way in which the devil works. There's the temptation of the world, and the devil himself, and the flesh, and in a sense, where John is opposing the temptations of the devil in this particular case. For like as Luther often says that for the young people, it's always the flesh, always the desires of the body, which are a temptation to them. For the older people, it's the world with the desire to gain riches and wealth. And for those who are the servants of God, the pastors and teachers and people that are serving other Christians with the word, the devil himself takes over the task of tempting.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Donna. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. You know, about your friend living above sin for one day, I doubt whether anyone on this earth could accomplish that. Christ was the only one. Mm-hmm. And I think you should ask your friend, if he did it for one day, why he couldn't do it permanently.
That's a good question.
That's because he was tired.
Right. You know, there's no such thing. And I think the idea that he said it, that was sin in itself.
Exactly.
So that's it. Thank you.
All right.
Thank you.
Wow, it was sin that he said it?
Yes, it's pride, of course. That's impossible. But I think it's sort of like a young man who, you know, was striving not to sin, and he says, well, I finally kept myself from doing it.
How old was this guy, do you know?
At the time, he was about 21.
Wonder if he remembers that and what he would say about it now.
Yeah, it's been a long time. That was 40 years ago.
Oh.
So, you know, I've lost track. Sometimes you meet people that you lose track of over time.
Yeah. Let's take another cell phone caller here. Let's talk with Jim. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. How
good
you
morning.
Doing? When you were talking, when John talks about the Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for others only, but for the sins of the whole world, and he finishes it up with, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So he's using the whole world in both instances, but in the first instance, he's talking about all the believers, and the second instance, he's talking about all the non-believers. Mm. So he's really talking about two worlds in both places. In reality, he's preaching to Christian saved people, whether it be young men, old men, and etc. So a lot of times, don't you think people get confused when they hear the whole world and misapply it by thinking that, you know, the ones that are going to hell he died for? I mean, that's my opinion.
Okay.
What do you think? Thank you.
Pastor?
I respectfully disagree. I think that that's Calvin's idea that Christ only died for the elect. I think that, as we mentioned, I believe the faith of the Bible is that we are 100% saints and 100% sinners. So the world is in wickedness, yes, but Christ's redemption is universal, and we believe in universal grace. And I would respectfully disagree with the caller on that in that respect, because I think the gospel is that Christ died for all, for
and
all
isn't
sins.
Isn't that what this says?
Yes,
isn't
it is.
Isn't this what this plainly says?
Yeah, I don't think it's a different world. I think that it's the same world. The world lies in wickedness, but the world needs to be converted.
All right, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Rick, you're next on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
And, back in 95, I was in induced coma, and those couple of days, I think I may have even sinned during that time. The question I have goes into Luke 8:12 and John 12:40. Now, when we talk about Christ dying for the entire sins of the world, the one in John 40, it talks about a healing. It doesn't actually talk about a saving someone, but it may go as far as salvation itself. He that blindeth the eye and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And over in Luke, it's the parable of the seed, the sower and the seed. And it talks about the devil snatching away the word so that they would not be saved. He goes, you know, why some and not others? And maybe it's just left at that, but can you give me a better understanding of those verses, please?
Got the question, Pastor?
Yes. I have both of the passages here. It mentions, as he's quoting, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, where it says, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. There are different interpretations of that, but the usual interpretation is that it's the devil which is the one who blinds their eyes and deadens their hearts. Ultimately, when people are children of the devil, which is what we are by nature, then when the Word of God comes, it hardens some and it converts others. And of course, that the answer to the question why some and not others is not answered in this life. We know that when we believe in Christ, that that is of course all the Lord's doing, and he comes in the gospel in a manner in which he can be resisted. That's where we disagree with the Calvin. We talked about John Calvin's belief, which was mentioned, that he believes that there are some people that are chosen to be saved and some people that are either passed by or chosen to be damned, and that's not what the Scripture says. Ultimately, it is we are saved only by the power of God, and if the Holy Spirit is not at work in our lives, then when the word is spoken, we will be hardened, and the devil will come away and snatch away the word that's spoken. But the idea is that it isn't God that's doing this, that God isn't hardening their hearts. It's in a sense because of their sinful nature and because the Word of God has that effect on those who are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit through Word and Sacrament.
Verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. All right, Pastor Boyce Clare, I noticed in the previous section and in this section that John is kind of focusing on knowing. He says, for example, in those lyrical verses, verses 12 through 14, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He comes along here and again in the section that I just read and talks about knowing. Now, is this all taken in the context of rebutting the Gnostic claim that theirs is the true knowing? The Christians are confused, the Christians are deceived, and the Gnostics are the ones who have correct knowledge? Is that the context for this?
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's the key to understanding this. And then the word know here, as I said, was a powerful Greek word, which means to be completely to know something, someone or something thoroughly, and it has an effect on your life. You know, there's two words in Greek. The one word for know is just like, hey, I know it. I know that two and two make four. But the other one is to be completely acquainted with. And when we speak about our relationship with Jesus and God, it is that we are completely acquainted with. We know him.
Now, I'm going back
to... But, of course, he knows us first. St. Paul says, I wanted to make a point there, was that if we know him, he has known us first.
I guess you don't have your Greek New Testament there, do you?
Yes, I do.
Do you really?
Yes, I do.
So when we see know in these verses here, what is the Greek word that is typically used? For example, in verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him. In verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him.
Gnosko. Gnoskein.
Is that the gnosis?
Gnosis, yes.
Okay. Now, I don't know if this is a fair question or not, since we didn't ask you to study all these things out in Greek before you came here. But I have this memory that in, maybe it's my old King James Version, that after the angel had visited Joseph to tell Joseph that he needed to take unto himself Mary as his wife, because the child she is carrying is from mm-hmm. the Lord, something like that.
Matthew, yeah.
The writing there is that he took her to be his wife, but he did not know her
mm-hmm.
until after the birth of the Savior. Now, you just said there are kind of two uses for the word know here. One of them is, I guess, kind of at a superficial level. And then there is the fully acquainted use of the word know. What is the...
It ties in with the Hebrew yada, which means a very intimate knowledge of someone.
That's not
that
where we get yada yada yada, is it?
No.
Yeah. Okay.
That's funny. Anyway, yes, I think that's a very good illustration because it's used in that particular sense of the intimate knowledge of a husband and his wife. That is the type of knowledge that we have with Jesus and God. Now, of course, it's not sexual, obviously, but it is a very intimate knowledge that we have and closeness. And that's a very good parallel.
Well, if we can clean our minds up long enough to think this through without getting dirty, isn't human sexuality perhaps the most intimate type of experience that you can have at this level?
Yes.
So that
we just had an epistle. Our epistle this past Sunday talked about, that it makes us one body with someone or one person with someone when we have, in other words, when a husband and wife have intercourse, that they're one person.
And so when Jesus prayed in John 17, I pray that they would be one with me or with us as we are one,
mm-hmm.
the Father and the Son. That's pretty lofty stuff we're talking about there.
Yes, and that we're going to, as Peter says, we're going to share in the divine nature. Of course, I would say that there's a little bit of a difference between the way in which Jesus and the Father are one, and we are one with them. There, in a sense, the being one with him is what we call the mystical union, which is the church, and that we're in one body, the body of Christ. And that of course, he accomplishes through word and sacrament by the Holy Spirit. And of course, then there is the oneness of being that the Holy Trinity is.
Let's take a see if we can squeeze one more phone call in here before we run out of time in this hour. Hi, Jane. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I came from a tradition of once saved, always saved, and the verse that you read a while ago is something that they use as a proof text. You know, I don't believe that any longer, but they use that as a proof text that they went out from us because they were not part of us, and I probably really messed that up. Would you talk to that and how I could tell them how I could use that? Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call. So she's referring to this sort of writing here where John says that there were antichrists, or antichrist was present among us, and they went out from us. They were once with us, but they went out from us. Therefore, the fact is that they were never really saved from the beginning, and the ones who are saved are always saved and simply will not go out from among us, and the ones who did go out from among us were never really saved in the beginning. I think that's the way they keep their once saved, always saved doctrine intact. Any comments?
Well, you could say that they were hypocrites all the time, that they said they were believers, but they weren't. But then I guess the answer to that, of course, is like if you look at the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul says you have fallen from grace, you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture, that there is a possibility of a person who is a believer falling from grace. And in this particular case, by the way, I wanted to mention about Antichrist. Remember that anti, of course, everybody thinks it means someone who is against Christ, but the word anti means in place of. So anything that is put in place of Christ, takes Christ's place, is an Antichrist or the Antichrist. But my idea here would be that that they were hypocrites, like Simon the magician in mentioned in the book of Acts, that he wanted to buy the gift of the apostles to bestow the Holy Spirit and so on. And but ultimately you have to use other passages of Scripture to support the point that people believe for a time. In the parable of the sower, Jesus says that those that are sown among the rocks believe for a time. And then there are also, as the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Galatians were believers, but he says as many of you as are being circumcised are have fallen from grace. So,
boy, we could talk about so much more. I wanted to talk a little bit more about Antichrist here, but I guess maybe I'll take that up with Pastor Whaley on the other side of the break.
Oh, that'd be good.
And you could dodge that bullet today.
Oh, thank you.
But that's our conversation on 1 John chapter 2 here. Pastor David Boyce Clare of Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn, a dual parish situation. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you. God bless.
Tomorrow we'll get into 1 John chapter 3, and our guest will be Pastor Tom Handrick. He'll make the long trip up here from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri for 1 John 3 next time with a Bible study. Pastor Andrew Whaley is up in the next hour for Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.